Good morning to you all. It's really wonderful to be here with you. My wife and I were talking in the car last night, and we talk about the body of Christ and how the Spirit knits us together, but it really is one of the great blessings of getting to visit other saints in other places, even some that talk a little funny. Is that when you know Jesus, you're family. And we've experienced that just this weekend. So thank you so much for having us here. It's been a huge delight, and we already feel like family. So let's pray together. God our Father, we need you. We need you all the time. We thank you that you've promised to be here with us now, that you've summoned us here because you intend to speak to us, to encourage us, to meet us where we are. So we pray for that now, that you would shine the face of your Son upon us so that we might behold him, so that our faces may shine with your glory for those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look at primarily the epistle lesson that was just read a few moments ago in 2 Corinthians, though I'll also will touch on the gospel and the Old Testament reading as well. But if you have a Bible and want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 with me, that's where I will be for the next few minutes. There at the beginning of the reading, beginning of verse 12, Paul says that we are a people of hope. He says, since we have such hope, we are very bold. Since we have such hope, we are very bold. I think one of the things that we face in our day, and I think probably all of God's people in some measure have always faced this, but unbelief and rebellion against God is fundamentally a hopelessness. Inabilities. Like, I just can't be any different than this. This is just who I am. It's the way my dad was. It's the way my mom was. It was the way my family was. It's just the culture I grew up in. I can't change this. And I think, basically, the human race, by and large, swings, sort of this pendulum swing of these moments of hope in the ability of people to get themselves out of the holes that they find themselves in, the pits they find themselves in, and those hopes come crashing down again and again. And then we go back to despair again. You could tell the story of the last 150, 200 years between what's called modernity and postmodernity, basically along these lines. Modernity is all this hope, this momentum building off of the scientific and industrial revolution, saying, look at man, we're great, we're smart, we're intelligent, right? We've got running water, we've got electricity, right? Look at what we can do, look at the potential of people, right? And then we, went to war and blew everybody up. And everybody comes back from World War I and World War II and these wars in the 20th century saying, we are a bunch of sick animals. We butcher each other. And I think that's probably just a microcosm of the way human history has been. We're great. No, we're not. Empty hope, crashed, crushed with reality of sin, death, again and again. I was talking a few minutes ago in the Sunday school about some of the conversations I have on the University of Idaho campus. It's a state school in our town. And frequently, one of the common objections I get to proclaiming the gospel is that you are proclaiming make-believe. It's hopes up. It's fairy tales. This is not reality. It's not the way the real world works. You're a dreamer. It's one of the objections I get. Say, this is harmful for us. It's harmful for you to say these things because you're just getting people's hopes up, and then when they come crashing down, it's going to make them worse. Let them be. Because when they realize what the real world is like, they're going to turn to drugs, or they're going to do something to cope with it. You're going to let them down. So just shut up. And yet it's our task as Christians to demonstrate how Jesus gives real hope. That's what Paul is talking about here. We are to demonstrate how Jesus gives real hope and how he even begins to transfigure our lives here in wonderful ways. We do this, we'll argue just briefly for the next couple of minutes, by being an Exodus people. By being an Exodus people. You may know this, but 2 Corinthians is a lengthy defense of Paul's ministry. Paul was accused of not being a real apostle. If you think about it, this is actually not a crazy accusation because his name is not on any of the lists. Right? All the Gospels have lists of apostles. Like, Paul, we didn't see you on there. Who are you? Oh, you saw a vision. Oh, that's nice. Right? You can imagine all the accusations will come against him. And he has a ministry to the Gentiles, which is kind of unique and different. And everywhere Paul goes, he gets in trouble. Right? Stirring up controversy, and there's plots to kill him, and there's riots, and there's mobs, and it's just hard when Paul's around. He had lots of accusations that he was a fake. He was not a real apostle. And then, in Corinth in particular, you know, they had some really big problems in Corinth. And Paul, you know, he kind of hauled off and told him where to get off. Right? He says, you can't be doing that. Right? You belong to Jesus now. You can't be going to prostitutes. You belong to Jesus now, and marriage is holy and sacred. You belong to Jesus now, and so you've got to live like that as God's people. Right? He did that, and you know, the Corinthians, you know, remember how they took that? Not so well. Right? The Corinthians are saying, and he only shows up and yells at us. Right? He only shows up and tells us all the things were wrong. And the people are saying, yeah, you know, he's not on any of the lists. I'm not really sure he's a real apostle. He says he saw a vision of Jesus, but. So Paul's got a follow-up letter now in 2 Corinthians. He's following up. He says, no, I am an apostle. This is the real thing. I really was commissioned by Jesus. This is the real grace of God. And then this is how chapter 3 begins. So I want to back up a few verses and get a running start into the lesson that was read. But at the very beginning of chapter 3, it says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You want to see my diploma? That's what he's saying, right? You need to see proof? You need to see my papers? He says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation. He says, the proof that I'm a real apostle and I was sent by Jesus is you. You are written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Paul says, you know, and this is a huge risk, right? I mean, this is a church that's on the verge of turning on Paul completely, holding by a thread. And Paul stakes everything on this. He says, you know how I know I was called by Jesus to be an apostle? Because of you. Because you're different people. You see that chance he's taking? But if they turn on him, of course, then they've turned against the gospel. It's a brilliant pastoral move. But then if they say, no, we are changed people, then Paul says, how did you change? Oh, because you... Oh. See that? Paul says, it's all about the efficacy of the gospel. So it's not about me, because my confidence is not in me, but God has worked through me. He goes on to say this in the next few verses. And then he goes and compares it to the old ministry of Moses and the law. And he says, you remember that? That was glorious. He comes down the mountain, his face is shining, but it was too much for those people. They made him cover his face with a veil. He says, but this glory of the new covenant in Jesus is even greater, even brighter. It's not fading away. It's permanent. He says, that's why we have such hope, and we are very bold. Because while Moses had a glorious ministry, there were so many of the people of Israel that their hearts were hardened, their minds were blinded, they couldn't deal with it. And so they weren't really changed. Paul says, but I know that the new covenant is more glorious because it changes people. When they turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The veil is taken away, and the Lord sets people free. If the fading glory of the old covenant required Moses to veil his face when he came down the mountain, how much more glorious is the new covenant in its perfect glory? And this is why Paul says he has such hope and boldness. When people turn to the Lord Jesus, the veil is removed and they are set free because the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. This is why Paul is confident in the Corinthians and says, you want to know my proof? You want to know this is the real deal? You're my proof. Because God changed you. He set you free. What is that freedom that Paul's talking about? This freedom is the ability to behold the glory of the Lord with unveiled faces. It's being transformed from glory to glory. It's the ability to hope in something new, in something better. And this is why Paul says that he doesn't lose heart, or the reading said, we don't faint. We don't grow weary in this because it's hard. Sometimes it seems like we're not getting anywhere. I mean, Paul could talk about examples of that. I mean, the Corinthians are an example of that. Sometimes it feels like I'm just banging my head against the wall with you people. He doesn't say that. He says, I know God changed you. He set you free. And I am confident that he's taking you from glory to glory. You know, the story looming behind all of this is the story of the Exodus. In the gospel reading in Luke 9, I just want to read one particular verse. Verse 30. So his clothing has begun to shine. And then it says, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. You know that word departure there? It's actually the word exodus. Right? In Greek, the word is exodus. Now you know a Greek word. Exodus. Exodus. They were talking about his exodus in Jerusalem. Huh. Why exodus? You know, the words... only used a couple other times, but it's used one other time in 2 Peter. And it's in a similar context. Peter is talking about his imminent death also. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, he says, I'm going to make every effort so that after my departure, and my Bible says, but literally says, after my exodus, you may be able at any time to recall all of these things. He's probably talking about writing all this down so that we'll have the New Testament. And he says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we had made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain. It's talking about the transfiguration. Right? So in the same thought, the same breath, Peter is thinking about his departure, his death. He's assuming his life is coming to an end. He says, this is my exodus. And I know it's my exodus because I was there on the holy mountain with Jesus when he talked about his coming exodus. But again, I mean, he could just say death. Why describe it as an exodus? What's an exodus? An exodus is leaving one house for a new one through some kind of Passover, passing through death unharmed. That's a Passover. That's an exodus. An exodus is passing from one state to another, from an old state to a new one, and going through a kind of death unharmed. It's moving from slavery to freedom. That's what Paul's talking about, right? So when you turn to the Lord, he takes away the veil and he sets you free. He takes you from the house of bondage to the house of freedom. And you pass through a kind of death unharmed and you come out the other side free and alive, full of glory. Jesus came to accomplish a new and greater exodus. That's what he's talking about. Elijah and Moses, right? A new and greater exodus. And he came to bring that exodus life to all men. He came to make us his exodus people. Like Peter became an exodus man. So that all God's people could become exodus people. You know, often I think Christians, I fall into this, we think that if only we had some big, huge, supernatural thing to do, that would be the thing that would really kick off a reformation and a revival. If we had supernatural powers, if we could, you know, part waters or cast out demons or heal the sick, then we would draw the crowds. And then we would be really effective. But here I am, I'm just sitting here and I feel like, you know, there's the bad guys. And if I had a tank, I could do some damage, but all I've got is this lousy stick. Of course, sometimes God does work in amazing, miraculous, supernatural ways. But ordinarily, Jesus works through the supernatural power of his ordinary word. The reason for his hope and boldness, the reason Paul does not lose heart and doesn't grow faint and doesn't want us to lose heart either, is because the power of the exodus of Jesus that turns ordinary people into exodus people, for when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, what do I mean? I want to just give you some practical examples of what I mean. We do not lose heart because this is the ministry of God's mercy and deliverance. And put simply, we mean that we have great hope in God because he sets us free from slavery to the past. Jesus says, you can begin again. And we say, but Jesus says, no. You can begin again. The reason you can begin again, the reason you can start over, is because Jesus died and rose again to make all things new. And we are an Exodus people because we follow an Exodus Savior. And this means that we believe in new beginnings. We believe in starting over. We believe in rebuilding. We believe in hope. Not a humanistic hope. We're trusting in our abilities and the goodness of mankind. But in the power of the exodus of Jesus. He really did die for sin. To crush the power of evil. To crush the power of death. And he rose up victorious on that third day. In other words, we have hope and great boldness about the future. God says, you can begin again. Okay, let me make this even more practical. This is why we love marriage. As Christians, we love marriage. The union of a man and a woman is the celebration of the future. It's a statement about hope. We believe in the future. We don't believe that, you know, this is all going to burn in a nuclear holocaust in 10 years. Right? We believe in the future. We have hope. And so we get married. I like that. It's good. But you know, marriage is crazy, right? It's crazy, right? This person, this human being, right, who's very different from you. I think it's just a hilarious joke. God says, love your neighbor as yourself, right? And you're like, oh, okay, yeah, well, I like this, and I like this, and I like this, so I'll just do that. And it turns out they don't like that, any of that stuff. They're way different than you, right? And they're sinners like you. You're like, I'm going to promise to be with you for the rest of my life. Isn't that crazy? Yeah, if you don't have any hope, it is. If you don't believe in the future, it's crazy. But marriage is a statement about hope. It's an act of boldness. It's an act of courage. It proclaims that God will provide. God will go before us. God will protect us. I can't see the future, but He holds the future. He has the future, and He will hold us. He will keep us, and so we have hope and great boldness. And in a day where every one of us has been touched by various failures of marriage, it can be so easy to doubt or to fear, to be uncertain or be apathetic and say, I don't know, I'm just not really sure it's worth it anymore. I don't know. Really works. It's so easy to lose heart, isn't it? But we have hope. We are people of the Exodus. And Jesus says, you can begin, and you can begin again. We believe there is more glory, greater glory. And so we have the audacity to start new families. And for the same reason, we are people of all kinds of other new things, new businesses, new discoveries, new inventions, new schools, new missions, new churches. It's crazy if you don't hope in the future. If you don't serve the God of the Exodus. Last thing, we have to model this Exodus way of life. I think if I got it all the way down to the most basic element of it, I would say it's in forgiveness. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is the great proclamation that God makes about us that we can begin again. How many times? You can't count that high. I think maybe particularly in Christian churches and communities where we grow up in the church and grow up in the faith, when we know what is right, we know what we ought to do. One of the most depressing things is to see your sin again and again and again. And you think, why won't it stop? Why can't I stop? And you are tempted to despair, to give up. Say, I just can't change. Jesus comes and says, no, I'm the Exodus Savior. You can begin again. And he doesn't say it with any grudge. He's not holding his hand behind his back. He's not looking at the ledger, saying, yeah, this is a whatever 9,566th time, buddy. No. He didn't have a ledger. Right? He doesn't have a ledger. He looks at you with a smile on his face. Of course I forgive you. Let's go. Come on. There's the ledger. You can begin again. Why not? Of course you can begin again. But what about yesterday? What are you talking about? I have removed your sins as far from you as the east is from the west. And I don't know what you're talking about. You can begin again. That's the God of the Exodus. So we do the same with one another. Right? How can we not? How can we have ledgers for one another? When our God has, He knows it all and has no ledger. How can we do that? You're called to be an Exodus people. To say, no, you can begin again. Sure. From scratch. Completely. Absolutely. Right? Just like your God does with you every single day. You need to be that way with your husband, with your wife, with your children, right? We're telling the world constantly about our Exodus God, who says, you can do that. Sir, start over again. You can do that again. Really? Yeah, do it again. Start, but I blew it. No, start over again. It's all right. Jesus. Right. Again, start over again. I messed up. Yes, sorry, fine. Start over again. Right? This is, we've been doing this. Oh, yes, fine. It's our God. He died and rose again for a sinful people. He knew what he was doing. He's not surprised by this. He said, I did this for you. Of course. We were telling the world constantly by living this way that they do not have to be identified by their sins. They do not have to be identified by what has been done to them. They don't have to be identified by sins they've done or sins committed against them, by the hurt and pain of their past. You don't have to be bound by that. That doesn't have to hold you. You're not enslaved to that. Because Jesus has gone through the great Exodus, you can pass through this unharmed and be free. But we have to live that, right? That's what the proclamation of forgiveness every week is, that. Start over again. Now go and let those around you do the same. This is why we have such hope. And we are very bold because we serve an Exodus Savior. And we have become an Exodus people. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, our minds and our hearts are too small to fathom the mercy you've shown us. We can't count that high. We pray that you, by your grace, would somehow allow us to taste just a little, so that we might be a gracious people. Wherever we have kept ledgers, Father, we turn them over to you now. Wherever we fear that we've gone too far, or too deep, or too far away from you, Father, I pray you would grasp us now and give us hope in starting over again. Father, I pray for the saints here at Tri-City Covenant. I pray that this church, this body of believers, would be known for their forgiveness, for their grace. And I pray, Father, that you would give them many, many opportunities to share that with this city, with this community, and that they would be drawn to that glory. I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.